Proverbs 13 and verse 13, wisdom tells us, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. We're very aware with the writing of Proverbs, especially as it begins with the topic of fear, especially as it speaks of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge. And so if someone fears God, they're going to start coming to know about God more and more and more as they live to please Him and they fear displeasing Him. Well, it's much the same with the Word which God authors. We are to fear God's Word, and he who does not will be destroyed, but he who does will be rewarded. This is something that nationally used to be understood for the most part on a certain level. The Word of God was revered. People didn't become ashamed when people saw them with their Bibles, and when they were called, they weren't called Bible thumpers in a negative way as often as you hear it today. And as society progresses in secularism, that becomes more and more the case. Each generation that's passed, this has been more so the truth, that people don't have any kind of not just interest, but respect for God's Word on any level. And it's shown itself in very severe ways in our nation. We are a crumbling nation, really. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see that, because righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. We see that also in Proverbs. And so as people had less and less respect for God's Word, more immorality came in and therefore more destruction. And while certainly it's a problem on a national level, it's even more so a problem on those who would consider themselves religious. And there are those who would consider themselves as Christians who claim to love Jesus and God, but they do not have a fear for God's Word. They approach Bible study, and it's not even Bible study, they approach Bible study, though, by setting aside an actual hermeneutic we see in the Bible, that is a scientific interpretation of the text, and they don't care about what God has put in as much as they care about just picking out what they want to just kind of hijack and use in any way they want in their lives. There's no fear for God's Word. That's why you see so many different variations from God's Word in the denominational world, so many perversions of religion instead of the one and only pure and undefiled religion. And it all has a cascading effect, because even the Lord's body has been affected by this lack of respect for God's Word. There's less and less preaching these days on authority as a emphasis of book, chapter, and verse for all that we do, and teaching succeeding generations why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. And instead of scriptural sermons filled with God's Word and principles of authority giving an answer for those questions, emotionalism has become the key principle. And so the sermon needs to make you laugh and cry and giggle, and then it's a good sermon, and it makes you needs to make you go away feeling good. And it's because of a lack of respect or fear for God's Word. God's Word is not given to us for entertainment. God's Word is not even just given to us to make us feel good. God's Word is given to us so that we can fear it and do what it says. Only then we'll be rewarded. And since there's been less fear of God's Word in the church, there has been various false doctrines that has arisen and immorality from it. And so if an individual departs from fearing God's Word, if a church departs from fearing God's Word, if a people or a society departs from fearing God's Word, there are going to be extremely negative consequences. Or as Proverbs 13:13 says, he who despises the Word will be destroyed. But on the flip side, those who do fear God's Word will be rewarded. Knowing this, why is it that many don't fear God's Word? Why don't they treat the very Word of God with respect and fear, actual fear, fearing utilizing it wrong, fearing not doing what it says, fearing doing what it says not to do? Why don't people fear God's Word? Well, let me suggest to you, firstly, they don't believe in the inspiration, not truly, of Scripture. That is a key problem. No one will fear a book that has no legitimacy to it. No one will fear a book that has no weight to it. And so when people don't really believe in the inspired Word of God, they're not going to fear it at all. They're not going to respect it. They're not going to be worried about getting everything right and rightly dividing the Word of truth. Brother Harry Osborne has told me several times about his experiences in Baptist seminaries when he was doing his doctorate work, and how the majority of the professors, if not all of the professors, are individuals who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They're teaching the Bible, they're talking about the Bible, but they would assert that the Bible is not infallible. The Bible is full of problems, and the Bible does not all come literally from God, but it was written by men, and that is a problem. An individual who believes in that will not have much to do with revering God's Word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and for this reason, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is self-asserted as theonoustos, or God-breathed. It comes directly from God. It's a product of God. Men are involved in this. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But they were merely the instruments of God's communication. God is communicating this. God's words are in Scripture, not man's words. And so while Paul wrote part of the New Testament, while John wrote part of the New Testament, while Peter wrote part of the New Testament, so on and so forth, it's all from God, and it needs to be respected and feared equally. And some have this quarrel about which parts are inspired, and they only believe in partial inspiration of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, the inspiration of Scripture is given to us in a technical way. The New American Standard Bible says, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." God devised the plan in eternity. Those were the thoughts. He thought about it. He put a lot of thought about it, eternal thought into it. But those thoughts, just like our thoughts, have to be communicated with the vehicle of thought, which is the spoken word. And so those thoughts were combined with spiritual words. The exact words were chosen by God. And so each and every word of Scripture is inspired. Not just each and every section is somewhat inspired, but each and every word is inspired. We cannot take or leave words because God has given them to us. And the reason why many don't fear God's Word is because they don't believe in this concept of plenary verbal inspiration. And so since they don't, they have the freedom to accept or reject any passage they want without consequence. Why would they fear a consequence if it's not from God in the first place? And there's no right or wrong interpretation of passages, but your interpretation needs to be accepted just like my interpretation needs to be accepted, instead of interpreting the Bible properly, because it's of no private origin, but it came from God. And if that's the case, though, then that person can essentially make his own rule. The Bible becomes insignificant. Really, it just becomes a pool of words and verses that he can choose from to choose and prove what he believes and put it on other people as well. Many don't fear God's Word because they don't believe in its inspiration. And others don't fear God's Word because they misunderstand its author. And so they believe that it comes from God, but they misunderstand its author. They might even assert that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's plenary verbal inspiration. God put it in just the very words that He wanted and just how He wanted. And that's true. But God is a God of love. And while He's communicated to us His Word in just the way He wanted to communicate it, if we don't do what it says to do, or if we decide to do what it says not to do, God's not going to punish us for that. Because, and they'll throw it on to this idea of, we're not under law, we're under grace, we're not Pharisees, and those are all misunderstood concepts from Scripture. But God is love, and He will let us go by without consequence. Well, God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8 tells us so, that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But Scripture isn't a love letter. We just read from 2 Timothy 3:16 what it's profitable for. It teaches us. It's profitable for doctrine. It's not a love letter. It's profitable for doctrine. It's teaching. It's profitable for reproof. And so those who are erring from its teaching need to be reproved, and they are reproved with God's word. They need to be corrected when they're reproved for their wrongdoing. And then they need to be further instructed as they go along in righteousness. That's what God's word is for. It's a standard. It's a law. It's something we're to live by. It is not a love letter. And 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul was speaking about how he becomes all things to all men that he might win all the more. And he says in parentheses there, after he said to those who are without law, as without law, he's talking about the Gentiles being without the law of Moses, not without any law whatsoever. He says this, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And so the Apostle Paul didn't view the gospel as a love letter. He viewed it as a law. Just as much as the law of Moses was a law, the law of Christ, His gospel, is a law. And they misunderstand the nature of God's love, because God, He is a God of love, and He communicates that love. But we might remember the rich young ruler asking what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him, one thing you lack, go your way and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. Essentially, he was reproved. He may not have known it on that level right there, but Jesus knew a fault in his life, that his riches would keep him between himself and God. It would come between himself and God, rather. And Jesus knew that needed to be erased from his life, so he required that of him. And that was a hard thing, because he went away sorrowful, because he had many possessions. But in verse 21 of Mark 10, it says, before Jesus said this, looking at him, he loved him and then said to him, God's love may be rightly described as tough love. And it's a love which enforces his law and requires and encourages his creatures to do what is necessary to be a part of his love. Yes, God's love is unconditional. John 3:16 tells us this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But in a greater sense, it is conditional. God's love is conditional, because those individuals whom God loved by sending his son didn't necessarily receive the benefit of his love. And so they received the gift of his love, but rejecting it did not receive the benefit of his love. Jesus spoke about that in John 14:21, when he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Likewise, in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What is the implication of that? An individual who loves Christ by keeping his commandments, he will be loved by Christ and God, and they will come and be in fellowship with him. So if he who does not love God by not keeping his commandments, then Christ and God will not love him and come and make their home with him. And it's not that the offering of Jesus is taken away completely, but it's still available until the judgment day. But they don't receive the benefits of it. They don't experience really God's love. Really, only those of the body of Christ experience God's love truly in its greatest and most important sense. In Jude 20 and 21, Jude tells those brethren, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The love of God is something wonderful, and it's something he extends to us, but it's something we have to keep ourselves in. And if we don't, we won't be receiving God's love. There are some who don't have a fear of God's Word. They don't worry about coming to really know what it says and rightly dividing it and studying it out so as to do it, because they think that God, who is a God of love, is just going to let everything fly. But that's not how God's love works. Others don't fear God's Word because they misunderstand the nature of Christ's sacrifice. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so the sacrifice of Christ frees us from the consequences of sin. In verse 14, he words it this way, that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And here's something that people misunderstand, that since I'm no longer under law, but I am under grace, that nullifies the need to obey. I don't need to worry about God's Word and what it says. I don't need to worry about my standing with God's Word. And people live by that. They'll pick out verses like this and say, we're not under law, but under grace, and yet you're stressing law, even though Paul said he was under the law of Christ. And so they misunderstand what Christ's sacrifice does for us. As we continue on in that epistle in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul noted that there was something we need to obey when the Israelites had fallen away, and his desire and prayer is that they be saved, and they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he explains, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. He explains that in verse 16 of this chapter. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They have a misunderstanding of Christ's sacrifice. They think it allows them to go on without worrying about what the law of Christ says, without having any consequence for their missteps contrary to Christ's law. But what we see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 is a not but sentence structure. And he's not saying you're not under law at all, because that would be a contradiction to the rest of the New Testament and what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says you are not merely under law, but especially under grace. If they were merely under law, they would have been in the same position as those who were under the old law before Christ. Under that law, there was very much strictness like the new law, but the problem was there was no provision for the sins under that law. The blood of bulls and goats didn't do the trick. But now we are still under law, and when we break that law, we die spiritually. But the difference is there is a provision for that sin, which means you are especially under grace. If you sin, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins. Individuals need to understand that if they turn back to sin, not having any fear for God's Word, then they're going to become a slave of sin again. In Romans 6 and verse 15, he continues, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And I want us to notice here, because in this same context, he's telling them not to turn back to sin and be sin's slave, but he's telling them the implication of their obedience to the gospel is to get further away from sin and more devoted to Christ. And this is what he says in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you have been delivered. And so now that form of doctrine you obeyed, that's your master. You were delivered to it as its slave. And so you should fear that doctrine. You should do what that doctrine says. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of your weakness. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Some don't fear God's Word because they misunderstand the sacrifice of Christ, which is just another misunderstanding of the nature of God's love. And lastly, some do not fear God's Word because they underestimate its power in judgment. They think of God, and this is also coupled with misunderstanding the author of Scripture, they think God is going to be lenient in judgment. I want us to understand that those scenes of judgment that Jesus speaks about where men and women are standing before Him and saying, but didn't I do this and didn't I do that? Matthew 7 comes to mind, 21 through 23. Didn't I cast out demons in Your name, do many wonders in Your name, and all of those matters? Depart, I never knew You, Jesus says. We're not going to get to plead our case before God as if there's some chance of us convincing Him. As soon as we die, our fate is sealed. We will know whether we're going to heaven or hell. As soon as Jesus comes, that trumpet sounds and judgment commences, we will know. Because we live how we die and we die how we live. If we live in sin and die in sin, then we are solidified in sin. If we live in righteousness and die in righteousness, then we are solidified in righteousness. People don't fear God's word because they underestimate judgment. They play it off. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus indicated that all will be judged by His word. He rejects me and does not receive my words, Jesus says, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And many don't fear it because they don't think that God will hold to that standard severely in the end. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us otherwise. In Hebrews 4 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer says this concerning the Israelites' disobedience that he had brought up. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short or fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That speaks of strict and effective judgment that each and every man and woman and child will stand before. And we'll be judged for our deeds done in this life. That's why we need to take God's word seriously. And underestimating that is why so many do not. And so why should all fear God's word? Let me suggest to you firstly that we should all fear God's word. Everyone in the world should fear the commandment because faithful men of God did throughout the Bible. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 17. He Himself was a man who feared God's word. And He warned about failing to keep God's word. In Matthew 5 and verse 17 in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so He didn't come to contradict the Old Testament. He came to be the fulfillment of it. And He was an individual who is spoken of as sinless throughout His life. And that's not an empty statement. That doesn't just mean that Jesus was sinless because He was God in the flesh and He couldn't have sinned at all. He was tempted, which means He could have sinned if He wasn't strong enough. But He was sinless because He kept every single law that the old law required Him to keep. He was flawless in that. He respected God's word and He had a fear of failing to keep God's word. And that's the same standard He's calling His audience to. He says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not teach them, he shall be called, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And He demonstrates what that means throughout this section of Scripture, where you have the old law that says you shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus says, but if anyone looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And that's exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's getting to the heart of the law and not merely, you know, passively keeping without any sincerity or thought whatsoever the surface commandments of the law, but really being transformed by what God's Word says. And that takes a healthy fear and reverence of God's Word. The Apostle Paul says he imitated Christ in chapter 11 in verse 1 and calls his readers to do the same. We read of what Christ lived like in Hebrews 5 verse 8, that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ was no different than us in that he was called to obey God. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, Paul was considered being under law toward Christ. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 concerning his ministry that he wasn't worried about what others were saying. He simply lived to be right with God. He said, "Let a man so consider us," that is him and Apollos, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Not anything higher than that. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Abraham obeyed. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." Great men and women of God throughout the ages are recorded as being those who please God because they feared what he said. They feared the word of God. If God said it, if they read it in God's law, if a prophet told it to them and he was validated as a prophet, then they took it seriously. And they made sure they acted on it in the way that was appropriate. We should all fear God's word because it is consistently recording the punishments of those who are disobedient in its own pages. And it's disobedience to God's word which is recorded as being punished. We mentioned earlier in Hebrews that the Hebrew writer had brought up the Israelites. In Hebrews 3 and verse 16, after quoting from the Psalms, he explained, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." He wasn't just mentioning this as a history lesson. His readers knew it. His readers were in a state of apostasy. And apostasy is not something that happens overnight. They were slowly drifting away from God's will and His Word and into sin and back into their past of Judaism under persecution. And He showed what these Israelites did and their rejection of God and His Word and what the consequence was. They lost their bodies in the wilderness. They ultimately lost their souls and they didn't reach the promised land. And He makes the application in the next chapter. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And we read verse 11 earlier, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Hebrews is laced with this idea that they are being called to repentance and called to a respect and a return and reconciliation to God and His Word because of the punishment that what is contrary comes upon it if they don't. Look to the past at people who have been punished and be forewarned. Hebrews 2 and verse 2 says, "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was spoken by the Lord and confirmed through miracles. How shall we escape if the lesser received a just punishment for disobedience?" In Hebrews 10 and verse 28, a similar formula is given. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we should fear God's word. Remember Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit and both of them dropped dead, not knowing the other had dropped dead. In verse 11, it explains that great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. These things that are recorded for us are to strike fear in us so that we can avoid those consequences because, as Romans 2 and verses 6 through 11 indicates, God will render to each one according to his deeds. There is no partiality with God. He will reward those who work goodness and righteousness in his name or who fear his commandment and do it, and he will punish those who do not, regardless of who they are. And we need to all fear God's word because it is an immutable or unchangeable law. Like natural laws are unchangeable, consider gravity. You can't change gravity. If you try to defeat gravity by jumping off a cliff, you will lose. Gravity will always win. You cannot change the laws of electricity. Brother Logan would have a great understanding of that. There are many precautions that he has to take in his job because electricity just works the way electricity works. And if he ignores that and tries to go against that and change things up a bit one day, it would be fatal. And there are so many other examples that we could get into, but we cannot change an unchangeable law. And we fear that in nature because it's necessary to keep alive. How much more so should we fear God's unchangeable spiritual law? In John 10 and verse 34, after making himself God and having individuals upset by that, Jesus answered them and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are called, or you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and he notes this very quickly, "And the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" He just makes a very quick point. The scripture cannot be broken, which means if a person can rightly be called God back here, then a person can rightly be called God up here if they fit that category. And Jesus certainly did. There were judges in that quotation, "you are gods," who handled God's word. And Jesus is the very one who is anointed of God, the Son of God, who is the Word who had become flesh. In Matthew chapter 21 and verses 42 through 44, Jesus, speaking to the Jews who had rejected him, said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder." It's an immutable law. If God said Jesus the Christ will be the cornerstone, and you reject him, there's no other stone you can replace him with. You've just signed your death certificate because his decisions are immutable. We see that throughout the scripture in a simple command like Mark 16 and verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Well, it means what it says. He said what he meant. An individual who does not believe will be condemned. And an individual who believes but doesn't decide to act on that belief and be baptized will be condemned. And so that cannot be broken. And likewise, for an individual to believe and be baptized yet not continue faithfully will break another immutable law and will suffer the consequences. Hebrews 10:36 says, "You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while," quoting from Habakkuk 2, "and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And he encourages them. "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." We all should fear God's word because it is an immutable law. And along those same lines, lastly, we should all fear God's word because it is exclusively the power of God to salvation. As Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is, again, exclusive. there's no other way to be saved, as the Apostle Peter and John mentioned in Acts 4 and verse 12. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ revealed in His gospel. The authority of the gospel and the message of the gospel is the only way men can be saved. And so people need to fear God's word, the gospel. They don't need to fear it as if it's something that's set out to hurt them, because it's actually, as Romans 1:16 says, set out to save them. But they need to fear it because if they don't follow it perfectly, that is exactly how God tells them to do, to be saved, then they won't be saved. It will be a failure. A recipe has to have everything in it, and it has to be prepared properly to actually work and taste the way it should. That's the same thing with salvation. God revealed everything we need to know, all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, is in the knowledge of Christ in the gospel, and He gives it to us by His power so that we can fear it and do what it says. The Jews of Romans 9 in that context did not do what it says. In Romans 9 and verse 30, Paul talked about that. He said, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." And we read from chapter 10 earlier, where they did not submit to the righteousness of God. We need to fear God's word because it's the only power to salvation. And if we don't obey it, we won't receive God's goodness. We'll receive God's severity. Continuing that thought of the Gentiles and the Jews who are either saved or broken off, the Apostle Paul said, "You will say then to the Gentiles," he says, of Romans 11 and verse 19, "Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. He says, however, "Do not be haughty, but fear." Fear God. Fear God's word. Why? "For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And the standard of this cutting off and grafting in was belief or obedience to the gospel. And so we need to fear God's word, knowing that even though we have been grafted into God's family, it's still the only power to salvation, which means if we happen to drift away from it, we drift away from the only thing that can save us. So once again, this is why wisdom tells us in Proverbs 13 and verse 13, that he who despises the word will be destroyed. That is an absolute statement. That is a prophecy, and it will be fulfilled. Those who despise God's word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed God's word, I hope you fear God's word, because it has the power to cast you into hell or welcome you into heaven. And you've got to obey it for the latter. And if you have a desire to do that and put on Christ in baptism, we can assist you with that this evening. And the invitation is extended to you. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.